It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by on-camera and voiceover talent RodHunter.com and the law offices of Matthew Simone. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist Bob Siegel.
Welcome to the Bob Siegel Show, where we talk about the Bible, even controversial passages in the Bible, even controversial commands of God. So let me start with a brief story. Just last week, I had a special speaking engagement, and afterwards, this sweet old lady came up to me, and she loved what I had to say, and she wanted to know where else she could come and hear me preach. But then she said, "I'm very conflicted and very disturbed. My daughter is gay." And my response was, "Well, don't feel like you have to get into arguments with your daughter. Just let her know that you love her. Let her know that she'll always be your daughter. Let her know that you'll always be her mother." She agreed to that. But then she went on. She said, "My daughter has gotten married, and I have to admit, she's very happy now, and I like seeing her happy. So maybe this is something that God understands." It's always hard to know how to react in a situation like that. Obviously, I wanted her to show her daughter again that she loves her without conflating love with acceptance. We do not need to embrace or endorse what somebody does to say that regardless of what you do, I still love you. Look, I understand. These are our loved ones. And I've heard this from other people before. I have an uncle who's gay and he's very happy now because he's married. I have a brother who's gay. I have a sister who's gay. I want them to be happy. Of course we want them to be happy. And we can be very sympathetic to their plight. Who wants to be lonely? Who wants to be alone? And if somebody's attracted to the same sex and they don't know how to change that, yes, we can be empathetic. We can be understanding. And contrary to popular opinion, contrary to media talking points, Christians do not hate gay people. At least they're not supposed to. Obviously, there are always exceptions, but there's no command in the Bible for us to hate gay people. The Bible does not say that God hates gay people. God loves everybody, and all of us are guilty of some kind of sin. If it isn't one thing, it's something else. What we're supposed to be offering is love and forgiveness, but you can't offer forgiveness if somebody doesn't think they've done anything that needs forgiveness. Now, I've talked before about this from a medical point of view. I've talked about what really went on in 1973 when the APA declassified homosexuality as an emotional disorder. I'm not going to get into that today, only to say there's still an open debate going on in whatever circles still allow debate today. And without getting into the weeds about whether somebody's born with homosexual tendencies or whether they develop them due to psychological, emotional experiences growing up, let's just say that as Christians, the only relevant question here, according to our faith, according to us being obedient to God, is what the Bible says. Let me read to you what the Bible says. You're probably familiar with these words, but people try to twist them. They try to reinterpret them. Let me just read them as they are. I'm reading from Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul talking. Now, Paul didn't call homosexuality the only sin. Following this, he gives a list of sins that include gossip and disobedience to parents. This is not the only sin, and some Christians in the past have been guilty of teaching a hierarchy of sin, as if some things are more sinful than other things. That's not true. However, when somebody tries to say that something isn't a sin at all, that's another story. Here are the words of the Apostle Paul. "Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Now, as I've often said in the past, if somebody doesn't happen to believe in the Bible, well, okay, just admit that. But that's not usually what people do today. They say, oh, I believe in the Bible. And then the moment the Bible says something they don't want to agree with, they find ways to reinterpret it. You have to make the words stand on their heads to make these words say something other than what they're saying. But people try. They say, oh, well, Paul wasn't saying anything against homosexuality. He was just speaking against prostitution. Because in those days in ancient Rome and ancient Greece, they had temple prostitutes, sometimes with the opposite sex, sometimes with the same sex. That's true. There were temple prostitutes, and Paul spoke against prostitution as well. And that's certainly related to what's going on here. But he's talking about the feelings that men have toward other men and the passions that women have toward other women. And he's not distinguishing. He's not saying, well, it's okay if it's in a monogamous relationship, which is the common conventional wisdom of people today. Well, as long as it's a monogamous relationship, it's all right. As long as they're committed to each other, it's all right. That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying that it's wrong, period. It's wrong if it's done with a prostitute. It's wrong even if it's done within a marriage, a so-called marriage. And yet for so many people, all of this immediately gets trumped for the phrase, but they're happy. Is happiness our only barometer? Are we going to decide to obey or disobey God based on happiness? And are we going to call disobedience obedience if it makes us happy? My friends, any sin at all, and I mean any sin, is committed because the person prefers to do it. And we do what we prefer to do because we want to be happy. If somebody's gossiping, it makes them happy to gossip. Forgive me for being so blunt, but if somebody goes into a store and steals something, it's because they want that item. Where will this end? What about plural marriage? I'll bet you there's a lot of people that believe in gay marriage, but they don't believe in plural marriage. Can you just imagine a society which says it's okay to marry somebody of the same gender coming out and saying that you can't marry more than one person of the opposite gender? It's coming. It's around the corner. There are people already lobbying for those rights. And why would somebody want to be married to more than one person? They're going to be happier, or at least they think they're going to be happier. Why do people get involved with affairs? Because they're unhappy with their marriage. They want to be happy. What about sex outside of marriage? Young men and young women that have a desire to have sex outside of marriage, they're very aware that doing that's going to make them incredibly happy. Now, you could argue maybe in the course of time they won't be happy because of the consequences. That's fine. But in the moment when we're deciding whether or not to obey God or disobey God, the issue is what God commanded, not what will make us happy. What about pedophilia? Now, before I go on, somebody sitting here right now, I know they are, and they say, oh my gosh, Siegel's saying gay people are pedophiles. No, I'm not. I'm not saying that gay people are pedophiles any more than I'm saying that gay people go out and steal or commit adultery or do any of the other things. I'm giving you an example of sins, looking at other sexual sin. At the moment, we still agree as a society that pedophilia is wrong. Although pedophiles have marched in some gay pride parade. In the past, NAMBLA, North American Man-Boy Lovers Association. And there are some college professors, very few at the moment, who are reevaluating whether we should talk about what age should be consensual when you're engaging in sex. I can see an adult and a minor together saying this makes us very happy. Once again, that's an illustration because sometimes when we change the subject, we see if there's a transferable concept. If the concept is happiness, well, does it apply everywhere? And most of you are going to say, no, that doesn't apply to pedophilia. Okay, well then if that doesn't apply to pedophilia, then you can't use happiness as the only barometer. And if we're Christians, our only choice, our only option is to use the Bible as our barometer. Compromising the Bible is very common today. It's coming from some pastors as well. It's a very sad state of affairs. This is actually predicted in the scripture, the time of the great apostasy. Whether we're in that final time or a prelude to it, I don't know. Nobody knows the day or the hour, but we were warned against this. We were warned to watch out for this. We were warned not to compromise, and so much compromise is going on. Happiness, unhappiness, is that significant? Is that important? Yes, once again, We want to be happy. We want our friends and loved ones to be happy. But if you think that ends the conversation, you're doing both yourself and your friends and your loved ones a disservice. I've referred to this many times, this popular passage of scripture where Jesus rescued the woman who was being stoned for committing adultery. And he looked out at everybody in the crowd and he said, "He who is without sin, cast the first stone." And then he said to the woman with tenderness, with love, he accepted her as she was, that is, in terms of loving her, but he did not accept her lifestyle. He still said to her, "Go and sin no more." He did not say, "Well, my dear, I can see that this was making you happy." Not the part about getting caught and being stoned, but the rest of it was making you happy. So go ahead and continue to do this. And if it makes you happy, it's not really a sin. My friends, my dear friends, you know Jesus said nothing like that. He loved her. He was tender to her. He was merciful with her. He still said, "Go and sin no more." There is such a thing as tough love. Don't conflate the word love with the word endorsing. They're not the same thing. This is Bob Siegel making the obvious obvious.
You only need to listen to this radio program once to figure out that Bob has very strong opinions on a wide variety of issues. But one of Bob's strongest passions is freedom of speech itself, even when such speech challenges his own convictions. So feel free to send Bob a comment or a thought-provoking question. You can reach Bob on Facebook or questions at bobsiegel.net.
Was one to rattle cages, challenge conventional ideas, push barriers, push envelopes. I guess they didn't have envelopes in those days, at least nothing like what we would call an envelope. Anyway, Jesus did that. We don't do that today very much, though. We love to follow the crowd, follow the pack, graze with the other sheep, follow the latest fad, the latest tradition. And this goes on even in so-called holy sanctimonious arenas and ministries like worship. But we'll talk about that in a moment. Back to Jesus. I'm going to read today a passage from John chapter 4. Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman. First, a little background about the Samaritans. This goes back centuries, much earlier in Israel's history. The nation of Israel, divided amongst the 12 tribes, had a civil war and split into two nations. The southern kingdom called itself Judah, named after the tribe of Judah, but they were calling the whole country now Judah. The northern kingdom, the bigger chunk, retained the name Israel. But whereas we had one country, Israel, we have now two countries, the country of Israel and the country of Judah. Years later, because of idol worship and God giving them over to their enemies as a punishment for idol worship, the tribes of the northern kingdom were conquered by the Assyrians. Now, when the Assyrians conquered people, they wanted to rub out their identity. So they would take people from one country that they'd conquered and they'd intermingle them, cross-pollinate them with people from other countries. This was their way of breeding them out. So whereas the high majority of the people living in Israel were taken off to other nations, people from other nations were now taken into Israel, with very few of the original Israelites remaining, but the few that remained there married these people who came from other places, and a lot of times, and in a lot of cases, worshiped their gods. Now, the southern nation, Judah, didn't fare much better. In time, they disobeyed God too. They also were conquered, but now the people running the show were the Babylonians, and the Babylonians did not conquer people the way the Assyrians did. The Babylonians took Israel intact to their land. It was a 70-year captivity. Later, when the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians allowed the Jews to return, Jew now being the short slang term for Judah. They returned, and the northern area that had once been called the Northern Kingdom of Israel was now called the region of Samaria, named after what had been the capital city of Israel. Well, they continued worshiping in Solomon's temple in the southern kingdom until that temple was destroyed. And then when the Jews returned from Babylon, it was rebuilt again in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, beautified by King Herod. So they had a temple in Jesus' day while he's talking to the Samaritan woman. But after that civil war, the Samaritans had stopped worshiping in the temple. Obviously, it was part of the southern kingdom. They worshiped at different mountaintops. The one that became the most popular was Mount Gerizim, and that's the mountain to which she's referring to here in the book of John. Now, I mentioned that Jesus liked to push envelopes. It was considered anathema for a Jew to even talk to a Samaritan. It was also considered anathema for a Jew, a male Jew, to talk publicly to a woman, even if it was his own mother, his own wife, his own sister, or his own daughter. So Jesus, boy, is he breaking the rules. Not any rule that came from God, just the bigotry and racism and chauvinism of his day. He speaks not only to a woman publicly, but a Samaritan woman. Let's take a look at a little bit of their conversation. Once again, I'm reading from John chapter 4. In context, Jesus had already revealed some personal things about her life that she had not told him, and this led her to the conclusion that he was a prophet. She's now a little intrigued by this man, probably a little shaken too. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks." Okay, now on paper, this is a message that the church understands. Oh yeah, Jesus is talking about the new covenant. We no longer have to go to the temple. We no longer have to make an animal sacrifice. He is our sacrifice, and the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. So we worship God with our hearts. And Paul tells us that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We have that all down pat. Yet how many times these days are we in the middle of a worship service where the worship leader stops in the middle of worship and says, "How many of you are truly worshiping?" And what he's getting at is a very common idea today that's caught on at a lot of churches, where we must be willing to lift up our hands while we're praying and lift up our hands while we're singing. And if we're not doing that, we're not truly worshiping. I've often heard them say posture is important to God. Now, really, our posture is important to God? If being on a mountain isn't important to God, if being in a temple isn't important to God, if we're worshiping in spirit and truth, how does that translate into posture? Well, Bob, I just want to make sure people are really truly worshiping. Maybe they're not really worshiping if they don't lift up their hands. Maybe they're not. Then again, maybe they are. Are you a mind reader? I think we need to go back to this Jesus who pushed the envelope and push a few envelopes of our own and stand up to some of these new traditions, these new untrue teachings coming in the form of tradition that have gotten into our church. Now, just in case you're not making the connection, just in case you don't think that what Jesus is saying to the Samaritan about the mountain and the temple really applies to worship, let me give you something more straightforward. And this comes from the end of the book of Romans. "Who are you to judge another man's servant? Before his own master, he stands or falls. The master is God. We are the servants." This is Bob Siegel making the obvious obvious. is Bob Siegel. As a Christian apologist, I hear scorning and ridicule all the time from Bible skeptics and unbelievers. Some churches will still respond to such people with love and understanding. Others do not.
You Christians are such morons. There's no proof that God exists, and only a pea brain would believe in miracles. Wake up! Step into the 21st century. Besides, Christianity is responsible for most of the world's problems.
I find your lack of faith disturbing.
Relax, my friends. That's not the kind of response you'll get from Skyline Church. We welcome you just as you are, with all your doubts, all your questions, and all your concerns. Your problems with religion are understandable, and I promise at Skyline you'll experience the love of Jesus Christ, not the revenge of a Sith Lord.
Skyline Church.
I'm always happy to take Bible questions, and there's a question regarding clarification for a show I did very recently. I had been questioned about a Bible translation in Daniel, where some say son of the gods and others say son of God, and I mentioned that both translators were actually accurate, that the word Elohim literally means gods, but I said in context, when the ancient Israelites used the word Elohim, they viewed him as one God. Obviously, the secret of the Trinity was embedded in that word. They didn't seem to understand that, but they did know that Elohim to them meant one God. Now, I mentioned that this can be determined by the context of the Old Testament. I did not give an example, so let me give a great example right now, and it's actually a very familiar verse. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, obviously, you see the word one there. We could probably just stop here, but I'm actually going to elaborate because the elaboration is interesting. So, yes, when they use the word God, here the word is Elohim. That is a plural word. They're saying that he is one, but they're also calling him by name. Now, it doesn't look in our English translations like they're calling him by name because they say the Lord our God, God being Elohim. What is the Lord? Well, the Hebrew word for Lord is Adonai, but that is not the word that's actually in the ancient Hebrew text. This is very interesting. When Moses stood before the burning bush and asked God for his name, God said, I am. That was his name. That was the name for Moses to take to Pharaoh. As time went on, in ancient Jewish synagogues, the Jews believed that God's name was too holy to be pronounced. To this day, we don't even know how it was pronounced. Yahweh is a good guess. But when they got to the name of God in the synagogues, they substituted and said aloud Adonai instead of Yahweh or whatever the pronunciation was. And why do I say we don't know what the pronunciation was? Because the ancient Bible, the Hebrew Bible and Hebrew writing in general, period, was never written with vowel notations, at least not originally, only consonants. That doesn't mean the Hebrews didn't use vowels, but they memorized the vowels orally. So when they were reading a script, they just knew how to pronounce it because they knew the vowels. Finally, as time went on, in 1010 AD, and this was the completion of what we call the Ben Asher text of the Old Testament, 1010 AD, the Masoretes responsible for this text did put in a vowel notation, but they put it around every word except the name for God. So whereas we knew how to pronounce the other words, when we got to God's name, we weren't sure how to pronounce it. We had to make a guess, and that's where the guess Yahweh came from. But let's, for want of a better expression, just say Yahweh. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, our God. Yahweh is one. God is a single being to them. He has a name, Yahweh, and yet when they call him God, they're using a plural word. Like I said, for us as Christians, we easily see how it hints at the Trinity. However they understood it back in those days, the Jews did understand that they were worshiping one God, not several, even though they used a word that technically could be translated God or gods depending on the context. And at other times when they talked about the gods of the Canaanite religions, they did mean them as multiple gods. But when they talked about their own god, they did not mean it that way. Hope that clarifies. This is Bob Siegel making the obvious obvious.
The Bob Siegel Show is sponsored in part by the law offices of Matthew Simone.